Okay, we're shifting gears a little bit today.
We have finished up the marking. I will tell you, in case I forget, that on the last sheet of the lesson that I handed you out, there are some other markings if you choose to do them on your own, and that may or may not have be of interest to you, whatever. But what we're doing today is, if by my count, I found 10 passages that are written from direct quotes from the Old Testament. And one thing, and I should have made this, I should have said this before we got into this, if you read these and they're not exactly the same, part of the reason for that may be that what the writer, what Paul or whoever wrote was, well, Paul in Ephesians was writing, he was probably using the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew. So there may be a little variance. There may not. It may not be exactly the wording, and you may have wondered how can they be sure this is what he's talking about? But anyway, I wanted us to go through, and we're going to look at the passages and look at the Old Testament references. There's no way for me. We will not have time to get into great length discussion about what all this means and how all this works together. What I'm wanting you to do is two things. I want you to see the value of when something is from the Old Testament, going back and reading the setting in the Old Testament so it will help you better understand, because it has something to do with it, because it's a quote from the Old Testament. And secondly, I'm hoping, and I'm not sure I put this on your lesson, that you ran other references to see where this same, there's two or three of them that this the same verse or same passage from the Old Testament is quoted in other places. And the value there is helping us read in another setting the same verse and see the meaning and how it applies, and then how it can be applied differently in different places. So, anyway, we'll see how this goes. What was the first reference you found in Ephesians that was an Old Testament reference?
Two seventeen.
And what was the Old Testament reference that was?
Isaiah 57:19.
In Ephesians 2:17, he said, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." And let's look at Isaiah 57. Linda, would you read that? Isaiah 57:19, please.
"Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him."
Okay. I'm not going to begin to tell you that I know all about Isaiah. But what we can see here is that this is for people who are far away and people who are near. Another thing that is very helpful, if you're reading in Isaiah, if you look at your references, it can also help us in our Bible study in the Old Testament. If there is a passage that's used in the New Testament, it may shed light on that, on what it means. And I think it's very helpful here, because when we go back to Ephesians, when it says that peace to him who's far and peace to him who is near, there's real no way of understanding exactly what he's talking about, because this is written to Jews, and we think, okay, what's this all about? But when we come over to Ephesians, what do we know that this means?
Jew and Gentile,
right. And so that makes us more careful when we're reading in the Old Testament to notice and see if there's a passage we're not quite understanding or something. We wonder what it means about that. Look and see if there's a New Testament reference that may help you in understanding that. The whole context of Ephesians is beginning here in 2:19, talking about you are no longer strangers and aliens. And then he comes down, and verse 6, he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. So it's very plain what this Old Testament reference was to. Okay, where was the next reference you found?
Psalm
that was from the Old Testament?
Chapter 4.
Okay, verse?
8.
Verse 8. Okay. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives a host of captives. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Back in Psalms 68. Oops, I was going to ask y'all where that was.
Psalm 68, verse 18.
Okay. That's what happens when you're. Mouth is going before your mind's totally engaged. You forget what you're going to do. Okay. Lauren, would you read that, please?
You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious of the Lord God, my Father.
Okay. How can we interpret that? No, we read that, and what do we learn from Ephesians that verse is talking about? What in the context in Ephesians helps us to understand what he's talking about? With the quote here and then the context.
Well, verse 4 is talking about the gift of grace.
Okay. Okay, I don't understand all the captivity part, but it talks here about him descending and ascending. And then what did he do after he ascended? What gifts did he give?
Some as apostles, some as prophets, and so on.
Okay. He gave these, and we don't stop and think of this as gifts, I guess, but that's what they are. For some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of service in the building up of the body of Christ. Isn't that a great gift? Where would we be without the gift of the apostles and the prophets who revealed, who God worked through and revealed his will? How are we going to know that? So if we just continue to read the context and don't, you know, if we're not careful, we can jump off and say, oh, the gifts he gave was the speaking in tongues and the power of healing and all that. But that's not in the context. Deal with the context before we jump somewhere else to try to come up with what we think it might mean. Look and see what is in the context. Okay, any questions or comments? I don't take your silence as agreement. So if you have a comment you'd like to make, you're welcome to make it, as long as it's brief. Because we've got to finish all these today. Okay, where's the next one in Ephesians? Okay, and where's the reference, before we read that, where is the reference in the Old Testament?
Zechariah
16. Okay, Lisa, read Ephesians 4:25, please.
Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another.
Okay. Back in Zechariah, Sheila, you don't want to read, do you?
No.
Okay, Dawn, would you read 8:16, please?
These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates.
Okay. God is all, this is all, this has consistently been a thread throughout the whole scriptures. And we're to tell the truth. This is not anything new. It's not even anything new with Zechariah. Speaking the truth, each one with his neighbor. But here it's because we're members of one another. Why should we ever want to lie to a brother or have any falsehoods between us? Okay, any more comments on that one?
So this is just truth in general or not truth concerning salvation in Jesus?
I would say truth with one another because it says laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And then he goes on and talk of the next verse that we're going to look at. He's talking about being angry and sinning. So I see nothing in this. It could be, but I see nothing in this that is anything but what it is. You speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor. You tell the truth.
Sometimes it does talk about, especially when it's talking to Jews, right, and to Gentiles, or to Jew Christians, it's, you know, that they're trying to be led back into, you know, false teaching or circumcision and you know, keeping the law and all that kind of stuff, you know, that they are to, you know, perhaps talks about. It's the truth about the gospel, you know, not to allow that to be watered down or, you know, taken away anyway. But I agree. I always felt that it was just truth, you know.
Well, if you take the whole context, you start in verse 16, we're talking about walking no longer as the Gentiles walk.
Right.
Reference to your manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So, again, you know, there's a lot of things it can mean, but let's first try to determine when we're reading, and that's what I'm hoping that we've learned through reading over and over and over. If you've read every time that we've had a reading and a marking, or just a time to read, you've read Ephesians 15 times. So just by reading, you're going to gain some things. And hopefully, one thing we've learned is, okay, what is he dealing with in this specific context? Yes, there's a lot of things that this can mean, and this word or this set of phrases is used somewhere else in the New Testament or something very similar. But we can't jump to the conclusion and think, okay, I know that it means that over here, so it must mean that here too. No, deal with the context. See what it is talking about in the context. Okay, the next one in Ephesians.
4:26.
Okay, what does that say, Elizabeth?
Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger.
Okay, and where is the reference to that?
Where was that? 4:4.
Okay. Sandra, would you read that, please?
Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still.
Okay. And if we read the context of the psalm, David is being mistreated and lied about. And if somebody is mistreating you and lying about you, do you have a right to be angry? But it says, be angry and do not sin. We can be angry at sin or at the sinner without it causing us to sin. It's when we have the malice and we're going to get even and we're going to set things straight. So this brings me comfort to know that, yes, I can be upset about something someone has either done to me, sinned against me. But what do I do with that anger? I do not sin. I do not allow that anger to lead me into sin. And reading the psalm that David wrote here and knowing some of what went on in David's life, and yet David, part of David's problems he brought on himself by his own sin, but he was not in sin. You know, people would still lie about him and they used that against him even after he was forgiven. Absalom tried to take the throne from him. That was a great sin against his father. And yet, he knew that God heard when he talked to him. In fact, I wanted to, let's see, verse 3 of that psalm. Okay, let me get back over there. Hang on just a second. Says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So when we're being mistreated or lied about or maligned and we're angry about that, take it to God and leave it with God. Because God's the one who can do something about it. We can't. There's nothing we can do when people, you know, and sometimes when you know somebody's lied about you and you go and you try to straighten it out, what does it make it look like? Yeah, you look guilty. And so there are some things you just can't defend yourself about. You just leave it be. That's the best you can do.
In fact, verse 5 there says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. First Peter teaches us, you know, just do right. Mm-hmm. No matter what, you know, just do right. Don't do the insult for the insult and that kind of thing. Just do right. Trust in the Lord, he's going to do better.
That's right. How hard is that?
Very hard.
Sheila, what were you
asking? Righteous anger.
Yes. You know, Jesus got angry. Do you think he was, when he threw out the money changers, there was some anger there. You know, they were making his father's house a den of robbers, and he was upset about it. And he did something about it. Of course, he had that right. And there are things we can do. You know, if someone is doing something, we have a right to take them to law if they're trying to do something that is appropriate. Just like women whose husbands beat them, they have the right to, they're angry about that, and they have the right to call the law. And so we do have the right to do what we can, but righteous indignation, there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to be sure what we do with that. Sometimes we use righteous indignation as a pretext to sin, because we feel like, well, they've sinned and I have this right. And we don't. We can't allow them to suck us into their sin. Okay? Where is the next passage that was from the Old Testament? Okay, 31. I know. Bobby, would you read that, please? Ephesians 5:31.
For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Okay, let's go back. Where is that found?
Genesis 2:24.
Okay, let's go back to Genesis 2:24. Did anybody look to see if this or where else this passage was used in the New Testament? Okay. It's actually used in Matthew and Mark. Let's look at Matthew 19:5. We won't read Genesis 2:24. We all know what that says. We just read it. but it's pretty much word for word. But let's go to Matthew. We'll use Matthew instead of Mark. Matthew 19:5. And here again, this is restated. We won't read it. But what is the context? What is Jesus using this to teach here? He's teaching the permanency of marriage in Matthew and Mark is what he's using it to teach there. But there's one other place that this verse is used. That's right, 1 Corinthians 6:16, teaching something. We can learn something totally different about this passage there. 6:16. Sharon, would you read that, please? You got lost in the shuffle up here.
Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? He says that two flesh are one flesh.
Okay. So when we read over in Genesis and it talks about the two becoming one flesh, what do you hear a lot of times that means? Or what do people try to make that mean? Well, that's what it is, but there's something else that people try to... People say, well, you get married to somebody and y'all just become so much alike. You think alike. That's how you become one flesh. You learn to think alike. You learn to be alike. But that's not it.
If that's the case, it takes you a long time to become one flesh.
That's right. Yes, it does, and some people never get there. A lot of people never even get there. But we can see from 1 Corinthians 6:16, that this is talking about the sexual relationship in marriage. And so, here again, when we see these passages, it's good to look to see where else they are talked about and to see what we can glean from what they mean and what we should take away from this. Okay, what is the next passage that we find that is a reference in the Old Testament?
6:2.
Okay, 6:2. And what does that say, Linda?
Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise.
It was recorded in Exodus 20:12.
Okay, and where else is it recorded? Two places that...
Deuteronomy
5:16. Okay. Let's look at Exodus 20:12. That's the first place that it's stated. I don't remember who read last. Lauren, is it your turn?
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
Okay. Did anyone look in the margins to see where else this verse was used?
Leviticus 19:1.
Okay, in the New Testament. I'm sorry.
Mark 7:10.
Okay. Let's look at Matthew 15:4. This is one, here we're reading in Ephesians, children are told to honor your father and your mother. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm just respectful? I speak respectfully to them? Exodus 20:12 doesn't give us a whole lot more information. But when we look at, find the other places that it's used in the New Testament, Justin, would you read Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, please? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, there is a one in front of the five if you get your bifocals right.
For God commanded, saying, honor your mother and father. And he who curses mother or father, let him be put to death.
Okay. So, here we are given a little more information. And then verse 5, the he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death is a reference from Exodus 21:17. So this is actually two passages that Matthew has put together. But then he goes on to talk to them in verse 5. He says, but you say whatever... whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So evidently we can gain from this that there's more to honoring parents than just the way we speak to them and those sorts of things. It's providing for. We need to make provisions for our parents. Matthew 19:19, this is quoted again in the list. It is quoted several times, and we won't look at all those. It's quoted in the several, Jesus repeats a lot of the original Ten Commandments in several places, so we're not going to look at all those. But the one in Matthew 15 sheds some light on what we're to do and what they were doing and what they weren't doing that God expected them to do. He deals with this again in Mark 7, verse 10. And then if you look at the context of 9 through 13, they set up their own traditions. They wanted to serve God, they said, but they wanted to do it the way they wanted to, and they wanted God to accept that. Are we guilty of that sometimes today? The world is very guilty of that. They want to be religious. They want to say they're religious. How many gays do you see that go to church? A bunch of them. They have churches that are nothing but gays and lesbians. And so they feel like, okay, I'm religious. I believe God, and God loves me, and God's going to accept whatever I want. But that's not how it is. And we can see that. This is a lesson we can learn if we go and look at the other places. We better figure out what God wants us to do. What does it mean, honor my father and mother? And look at other places to try to figure that out. Where this, and it's easy when you go back to the original place it was written, since it's from the Old Testament, and then see how other writers in other circumstances used this and what they had to say about what it meant. And that makes us stop and think there's more to being a Christian than just going to church and sitting on the pew. It depends on how I treat my family. We saw that in the husband-wife relationship. We dealt with we're dealing now with the parent-child. We talked about the slave relationship. It's a walk. It's a daily way we live that applies in every aspect of our life. And we can see from Paul's comment that honor our father and mother still applies and still means that we have that responsibility no matter how old our parents get. And sometimes the older they get, the more they need that. In our society, do our parents really always need money?
They need time.
That's right. They need our time. And that is what we need to give them. So many times, some parents get elderly and they outlive their money. But with Medicare and the kind of things that the government has set up and Social Security that people have paid into and gained some back from that, it's not enough to live on, but at least it's not like some societies where they've given all to their children and now it's time for the children to take care of them. But this is a duty and a responsibility that we still have. Okay, any comments on that? We kind of breezed over that when we were going through because I knew we would deal with it here in a different format. Okay, where is the next passage that we have quoted from the Old Testament? Okay. Well, I grouped 6, 2, and 3 together. Mm-hmm. Okay, I see what you did. And we just said 6, 2, but we grouped 6, 3 together. And so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth is also over in, that's in the same passage, 20 and 12, and also 5, 16. That's the next one. But one more comment on this. I'm not going to comment on that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Remember, this was a promise to them, not to us. And it was a promise that God gave to them that if they obeyed his commandments, they were to be given the land. And if they obeyed his commandments, and this is one that he chose to say, you treat your parents has got something to do specifically with how you're going to live in the land. Not that they all didn't, but I think maybe this was just for extra emphasis.
What this writer in 1 Timothy 5:8, also says, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in this passage, it talks about honoring a widow indeed. And it talks about if a believer has a mother, widow to take care of and that kind of thing. So, it's worse than an unbeliever. It is not going to go well with you.
No, it's not.
And it's denied the faith. That's a strong statement. It's up there with it's not going to go well with you in the land. You're going to be taken out of the land or you're going to be cut off. Same thing with us today.
And this is something we need to be teaching our children from the time they're little. If you let them tell you when they're 2 and 3 and 4 years old, I hate you, you're mean, you don't love me, you're not teaching them that they're to honor you. And so how are they going to learn what this entirely means by the time they're grown? So this also puts it back on the parents to start teaching this. And how's another great way that we teach our children? Example. I see children who never go see their parents, but they have kids, and they expect those kids, when they get older and their kids are out of the house, well, why don't they come home? Why are they always out with their friends? Why do they never come see us? How many times did they see you go see your parents and sit down and spend time and hours just visiting, talking, passing the time of day, offering to clean, offering to fix the door that's broken? What did they see in you? So that's something that we need to remember. Okay, next passage. In Ephesians. I think Lisa said it.
6:14.
Okay. Read that, please, Lisa.
Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Okay. Actually, we're going to take the first half. Because there's two Old Testament references here. Having girded your loins with truth, where did you find that reference?
Isaiah 11.
Okay, let's look at Isaiah 11. Dawn, would you read verse 5, please?
And also, righteousness be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist.
Do you have any idea who this is talking about?
Mm-hmm.
This is a messianic psalm. So we have to remember to interpret this in that light. Was Christ not righteous? Was righteousness something he needed to put on, or faithfulness? Which I think the faithfulness here is the part that's the truth. The truth. I'll tell you what I have, and then if we want to do a little discussion, we can. We don't have a whole lot of time because we're running short here. But I believe what this is talking about is this is the truth that God is faithful and righteous. Jesus was already righteous. Jesus was already faithful. But what he did is he put the belt on, and this is all figurative, and don't ask me to explain it because I can't. But what this is talking about, and we're in the armor of God here, and the armor of God is things we are to put on. And we are to put on this truth that God is faithful and righteous, and he's going to do what he says. Isaiah 25 and verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so God had a plan. He had a truth that he was going to bring about. And we see that brought about in the book of Ephesians. He talks about this plan where Jew and Gentile both were saved. But so this breastplate of, girded our loins with truth. The truth that we have to have girded about us is the truth that God is faithful and righteous. And the truth that is revealed in that and about that. I think sometimes we get kind of wrapped up in what we're doing with it, and we forget what the armor of God is. If you go through and see what the armor of God is, the armor of God is truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. That's our armor. Now we're to put that on, and it talks about that and has descriptive phrases about that. But that's what our armor is. This is what my understanding of what the passage in Isaiah is saying. Any comments or disagreements?
I think Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says these Ephesians listened to the message of truth and gospel, and having also believed, you sealed in that. So, Christ was righteous. He did, obey sinlessly, but he brought the righteousness of God. He brought truth. He was truth. And in our believing that and obeying that, we clothe ourselves with that. We put that on.
Okay. The next.
And that's what gird means, to encircle ourselves or to gird ourselves or to bind and prepare ourselves. Hold, that's what gird means.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the next phrase in 6:14. As having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And where is the reference in the Old Testament found for that?
Isaiah 59:17.
Okay. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Again, who is this talking about? Christ. This is another messianic prophecy. Jesus put on the righteousness of God. And he is the one who made it possible for us to be righteous. So we are to put on this is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness that we learn from God. It's not that we are right, not that we are righteous by in and of ourselves. It's this breastplate that we have is the righteousness. How do I know how to be righteous? Based on the truth. This truth that God has given me, this truth of God, that He is faithful and righteous, and then He's told me how to be righteous. And I learned that through His Word. Any question or comment? Anybody disagree? Lauren, you look like you're not sure sitting over there.
No.
Okay.
But we can take confidence in, and in order to fight the devil, we can take confidence that we have been partnered with God. We have been made right with God through the gospel. And the devil can't touch us, you know, because of that. We're not no longer under his, we're not longer his slave. And so we can do right. God has told us how to do right. And that's what, heck, this book walk, you know, is. Mm-hmm. And so we can have a righteousness based on the righteousness of God. But we can have confidence in that we are, have been made right with God. And we can use that as a defense. We can have it right here, you know, on our heart and know that we've beaten, that Christ, through Christ, we've beaten the devil. And we can.
But again, let's keep everything in context. We had this discussion last week on faith, I think it was. And if you look at all of these, you've got to, we know, well, let's finish these last two things and then we'll deal a little bit more with the armor of God if we have time. Where is the next passage that there is a an Old Testament reference? In Ephesians. Ephesians 6:15. And where is the reference to that? Where's
52:7, Isaiah.
Okay. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Again to Zion, your God reigns. So this is talking about the good news. So when we look at our armor, it's not the putting on of that. We are to put that on. We're to shod our feet with the preparation of what? What is the armor piece that here that we're dealing with? The gospel. The gospel of peace is this armor. This is the piece of armor. Now what do we do with that? This is the gospel that brings peace. Brings men peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. The good news that I have peace with my God. And now I have to prepare myself to be able to share that, but I have to remember that this piece of armor, and I have to have it has to be right. It has to be the right gospel. It can't be a perverted gospel. And that's what I need to have. Okay, and then we have one more. What is that? 6:17. And what does that say? Okay. The helmet of salvation we looked at over, it was also in the passage that where we talked about breastplate, yes. This statement is used several places, but this is the gospel, this is the helmet of salvation. Without our own salvation, but this is the salvation that has been revealed to us, that God came, the plan of salvation that He brought about through Jesus. And so Jesus made it possible by the things He suffered for me to be righteous and have salvation, which is the helmet that I wear. That this salvation has to be based on the gospel. It all kind of ties together. Any comments before I make my last comments on the armor of God here? This is why when we talked about the faith the other day, I believe each one of these things are objective. If I look at this as some people take this to mean the truth is I'm a truthful person. Some people take it to mean this is my righteousness. And then, of course, the gospel of peace is an objective thing. The faith people take, and some of the people in the class took it, is my faith. This is the thing that I can throw off the shield with. Salvation is, that is not something I do. The Word of God is definitely objective. So either this is a mixture of things that are objective and subjective that is my armor, or it's all objective. It's all things that I can drive a stake on that can never be wrong. I can be wrong in my faith. My faith can be weak. David was a great man of faith. Abraham was a great man of faith. Noah was a great man of faith. But all of these people, you go back and read the faithful people of Hebrews, the majority, if not every one of them, at some time sinned, and they suffered for it. Noah suffered when he sinned. I mean, you know, when he got drunk, when he came out of the ark, here, this great man of faith, only the man God went to preserve life, and yet he sinned. David, we all know what David did. His started and it just ballooned and got worse. He came back to God. Abraham lied twice about his wife. And so, but this faith, if it's an objective faith, it's something that's always right. And look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. What is one of the things that are in the one, the list of the foundation of unity? One faith. One faith by which everybody's saved. One faith that is the only way to God. It's the faith that Jude talks about, that was the faith that was once delivered. And so, everything, it brings me a lot more comfort to know that these are things I can drive stakes in. They can't be wrong. Nobody can mislead me. It's always right. And when you get right down to it, what is it all? The Word of God. We learn every bit of this. We learn about the truth. We learn about the that God is faithful and righteous, and He wants to make me righteous. The gospel, the good news, everything. We learn all of this. How to be saved. How to have this helmet of salvation. What is this salvation? What do I need saving from? All of this is found in the Word of God. And so, that's my comments. We have about 3 minutes. If anybody wants to have any rebuttal. I'm not asking you to agree. Just consider whether this is objective or subjective. When it gets to be subjective, it gets real dangerous. And yes, I believe that our faith does keep us from sinning. I do. But let's stay within the context. What is he talking about here? What is this armor? We're talking about the armor. And what is that? And what is that to do for me? Okay. No rebuttals? Okay. Lauren, would you lead us in a word of prayer?